I did in prayer, but I want to thank Matt and Mary for the kids' camp this week and tremendous planning and execution. I know you guys had joy by your post last night on social media. How many of the children that are here, just hoot and holler or clap or something like that if you came and participated in kids' camp? All right. Are you thankful you came? Sweet. Okay. So again, thank you guys for serving, and all the adults and all the students that served as well. It's really a neat time. We're going to turn to Daniel chapter 3. And I'm going to read some thoughts that challenge our approach to God. This is a meditation written by Wilbur Rees in 1971. I have shared it previously in sermons in the past. I think it fits with the challenge of Daniel chapter 3 that we are going to look at this morning. And so I'm going to read this in the introduction here. This is what Wilbur Rees wrote. He said, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." That's a gripping, arresting meditation that I think is a powerful way of explaining the way many of us approach God in our prayers. Over time, we just drift into some mindless repetition. We drift into requesting and pursuing just comfortable, soft, easy answers to life. We don't want it to totally change our life. We just want to make us feel better about our life when we go to the Lord. Well, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wanted to experience the God life in all of its totality. They wanted to experience transformation, so much so that they chose death over disobedience. That was the route that they took. As we start out, I just want to ask the question again to kind of follow on the meditation. When did Jesus promise his followers a great house in the suburbs, a terrific job with benefits and health insurance, a great spouse, a wonderful car that always runs? Or did he just say, "Follow me, and I'll take care of you"? Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't know about Jesus Christ, but they are the kind of guys that set out the way that we should follow Jesus Christ. In fact, I don't know if they prayed this way, but we might be challenged to pray this way, that God would give us opportunities to show our devotion to him and our loyalty to him as we read and study Scripture and as we come across principles and truths that we need to obey for our life. And specifically, as we look at Daniel, as Christ confronts culture, how often do our prayers stop with just the comforts of life? That's a tough question. It's an arresting question for all who take our walk with Jesus seriously. We serve an all-powerful God who showers us with grace, grace upon grace, and he makes our life wonderful. And if all we do is just accept that, that's actually okay, because he's a giving, generous God. But his desire would be that that grace poured into our lives would transform us and lead us into a life pursuing him and a life of obedience and a life that causes us to have an impact in our culture of changing lives. That's what we see in Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How often do we step out as believers in loyalty to Jesus to live in this world in obedience to him? Well, today we're invited into the adrenaline-laced adventure of these three young men as they face a king who is in opposition to them, a culture, a king who becomes in opposition to them. He doesn't start out that way. And a culture that is designed against them as they live out their biblical convictions of loyalty to the living God. Now, this biblical story in Daniel 3 is one that you'll easily recognize, even if you didn't remember it was in chapter 3. And we can just summarize it like this. King Nebuchadnezzar, who we've looked at in the first two chapters, desires to have a statue built. It's a gold statue, probably gold-plated, but it might be solid gold. We don't know. And he has this gold statue built in the plain of Dura. Dura simply means like a walled area. I picture it as a canyon. There is one about 6 miles south of Babylon. In fact, archaeologists found a platform there. It was about 45 feet square, 20 feet high, that they said a statue stood on. I don't know if it's this one or not, but if you ever want to have a fascinating study, study archaeology in the Bible. But that's not part of the sermon. So they have this statue that he builds and he puts on this platform. And he has this desire for everybody to come and bow down to it and worship the statue. Now, they're polytheistic, so they don't care how many gods you worship, but this one's going to be the God of gods. This one's going to be the God you should worship. And so he invites all of his leaders out there, and they come out, and they, when the band plays, they all bow down, except for three guys. And you can guess what three: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they stand there. And so then they get reported by some people that really want their position of authority and administration. And they get turned in. Nebuchadnezzar meets with them. He says, I'm going to give you a second chance. And they say, we don't need it. We're not going to bow down to any false god. We're not going to worship your golden image. And they honor God with that obedience. And Nebuchadnezzar is blown away. And so he heats the furnace 7 times hotter. And then he has his men throw them into the furnace. And they are preserved in the flames. And he's astounded. And so he calls them back out. And it turns out that he honors their God. And then he promotes them. So that's kind of the story. We have that as a background now as we go to look at their lives and specifically, how did they approach God? What kind of life do you have to live to choose death over disobedience? It's not something we face every day, but sometimes we just think like being ostracized socially, being blacklisted, being blackballed, being turned away, not being invited to everything. We consider those small deaths in our lives. What did these guys do? Well, the first thing we see in verses 1 through 12 is that faithful people chart out their course by biblical convictions. Faithful people act out of biblical conviction. They don't base their decisions on how they feel at the time or what's best for them or how it will help them get ahead. They base their decisions and actions on what God has called them to do. So King Nebuchadnezzar's statue is 90 feet tall, and it's 9 feet wide. This is the only picture I could really find. And obviously, that's not 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. That would be really grotesque looking, wouldn't it? But anyway, it gives us the idea that this is the statue that he has built, and he wants to go out and have people worship it. And here's what I believe. I believe that chapter 3 ties into chapter 2 through this golden statue. Remember his dream. What was the gold head? Well, that represented the kingdom of Babylon. And then there was a silver chest, and that was the Medes and the Persians, and then the bronze belly, and that was Greece, and then Rome. And so there was one kingdom after the other, and Nebuchadnezzar was basically told, your kingdom isn't going to last forever. It is going to be destroyed, and you won't last forever. So I really think that this is Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to that statue that he had in the dream, and it's an arrogant response against the living God. He builds his statue, which is completely of gold, to show that his kingdom is great and will last forever. It's out in the plains of Dura. That's what happens in verses 1 through 10. Well, all the leaders of the empire are required to be there, and scholars estimate that to be about 100,000 people. And obviously, the Jews were not the only ones that he recruited and trained to be part of his kingdom, because as you read this passage, you realize that he says all people of all nations and tribes and languages, sounds like Revelation 5, are to bow down. So he has obviously recruited a lot more people to be part of his leadership team. And the command is clear. When the band plays, everyone bow down to worship the statue. The warning was equally clear. The warning was that if you do not bow down, we've got this furnace over here that we're going to throw you into. Nebuchadnezzar must have been some kind of manic guy. Do you remember all the descriptions about, you know, if you don't do this, I'm going to tear you from limb to limb and raise your house? Well, here he is, and he's got a furnace. He's already got it ready to go so that he can force compulsory worship of this idol, this statue, this image. The moment comes. The band plays. Everyone bows down except for three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood. They stood silently. They stood submissively, but they stood. They did not bow down. And then we're told that some Chaldeans, those astrologers who were most likely envious of the position that had been given to these three young men as Israelites in taking authority and power in the kingdom, and obviously wanted their job, they went to Nebuchadnezzar, and they said this: you are not going to believe this, but three young men did not bow down. Now, can you imagine three young men somewhere around 20 years old at this point, 20 years old? And can you just think of all the excuses that they might have had not to bow down? What's the first one? Well, when in Babylon, do what the Babylonians do. How about this one? You know, we could just bow down and appease the king, but our hearts could be standing up on the inside. Or they could just think back to the homeland and remember how the Israelites often had idols in the temple. Kind of go with the everybody's doing it line. But they didn't compromise. They didn't choose any of the options. We could go on and on with all kinds of options because we do it sometimes, right? I mean, God calls us to obedience. He calls us to loyalty. He calls us to take a stand sometimes, and we kind of crawfish back. We kind of say, nah, I don't think I want to go in that direction right now, and I've got good reasons for it. The king's been good to us. We don't want to appear ungrateful. Well, the nature of biblical conviction is to remain true to God's word, to be obedient to God. That's the nature of conviction. And so that's what these guys did. And so just think quickly about the Old Testament, God's law that they were raised on. We said that the first week about how their parents must have really discipled them according to the law of Moses. And so if they just remembered the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. What are the first two commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I think that took root in their hearts and in their minds. And so they had a conviction that, no, this isn't even an option on the table. This isn't even anything that we would consider because we don't worship other gods. And perhaps a little bit later in Deuteronomy chapter 6, well-known passage. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And so when that is your conviction, then it becomes a lot easier to say, I'm not going to bow down. I'm not going to give away my affection. I'm not going to give away my allegiance to anything else that is not the living God. These guys had biblical convictions, and that's how they charted the course of their life. And that's why when tens of thousands of other leaders are bowing down, they remain standing and face the fire for it. They were courteous and submissive. So let's read the accusations of the Chaldeans. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. They were confronted by these envious leaders, the Chaldeans, and they really didn't care. They probably saw right through it. It was transparent what these guys wanted. But opposition to the image meant opposition to King Nebuchadnezzar. And these guys could leverage that to try and get position of these. You see, whatever you stand for God's principles, you and I will face opposition in this world. Spiritual warfare is rampant and permeates everything we do. And that causes us to face all kinds of opposition in the world. The three young men chose death over disobedience to the living God because they charted their course with biblical conviction. So they've opposed Nebuchadnezzar in his finest moment. How do they go forward from there? Well, in verses 13 to 18, we see that faithful people chart their course by God's deliverance. Faithful people. Do not conform to cultural pressure, to authorities, or to peers, because they trust their God. Faith is not trusting in desirable outcomes. Faith is anchored in the nature of our God, trusting Him that He is able to do what He wants to do, that He is able to deliver us if He so chooses, and He is good, so He seeks our best at heart. That's what faithful people do. They chart their course according to God's deliverance. And what faith does, it's that tool that prepares us for trials. And faith sustains us through trials. We're going to see that in the lives of these three men. They were an affront to the king, so he called them in, second chance. He reminds them of the consequences. I want you to hear what he says. He really has the gall because he's putting the spiritual warfare front and center. He's letting us know that there are kingdoms in conflict here, that this is an issue of worship. It's not just an issue of politics and which kingdom is greatest. And so this is what he says in verse 15. Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music. He repeats all those instruments about four times in this chapter. To fall down and worship the image that I've made. Here's your second chance, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And get this, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? When you and I face opposition, when we seek to be obedient, when we confront anything in our culture with God's truth, the question is, what God is there that can deliver you? And as Elijah showed us against the prophets of Baal, it is the living God, the God of Israel, the triune God. The arrogance of the king is seen in that closing question. Who will rescue you? And they respond with great clarity in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. They're essentially admitting their guilt. They're not trying to defend themselves or anything. They just say, we don't need to give you an answer. And then verse 17, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So they admit their guilt, but they also affirm their faith. their faith in the living God, that he can deliver them. And then did you catch that last phrase? That he will deliver us. He is able to deliver. They believed in the power of the living God. They knew him as a rescuer. They could think back to Noah and how he was rescued from the flood. They could think back to the Israelites and how they were rescued from Egypt, bondage and slavery. You think back to Gideon and how he was rescued from the Midianites, and David, how he was rescued from Goliath, time and time again. These are not just cute little Bible stories. These are biblical historical accounts that build our faith because they remind us that God is a rescuer, that he is a deliverer. So that is what took place here. These guys are thinking back and affirming their faith in God. They knew that he was able, and they knew of his goodness. He showers us with grace. How could they guarantee deliverance? Well, they could guarantee it this way, because sometimes God delivers us from the furnace, and sometimes God delivers us through the furnace. In fact, one way that he could deliver them, they say he will deliver us, is to bring them home. He could deliver them from compulsory idol worship through death. Now we hear that and we think, what's such a deliverance about that? That doesn't sound like a rescue. I just thought, you know, he would do something before the furnace became a reality and wouldn't need to have that. Does heaven not count as a miracle? Or is that just the last resort for a weak God? No, we've got to remember that the realities of heaven are far more precious and eternal and purposeful and joyful than anything here on earth. And that's why I honestly think they were ready for death, that they chose death over disobedience. I don't think they were just hoping against hope, fingers crossed, behind their backs as they're bound, that they will be released by God. I think they did believe he would deliver them, but they didn't know. They had faith that he would show up and deliver them because he's able to do that and because he is good, and he would do what is best for them and what would bring him glory. We know the end of the story, but they did not. That's incredible. Three young men around 20 years old, and listen to them. Great scripture. Verse 18, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They acknowledged that Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. They served him and were submissive to him. But their allegiance was to the King of Kings. Their allegiance was to God himself. Even if he does not. They were choosing God. That's incredible. They accepted God's will in advance. They decided they would submit to God's will. We talked about that the first week when we talked about biblical convictions of Daniel. They didn't know how the episode would end, but they believed in God, that he was able and that he is good. Well, God is sovereign and greater than any king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were determined to obey him at any cost. How does that play out in our life, especially in a world that's full of so much turmoil? Are our prayer requests still filled with comfort and a life of ease? Or are we praying for ways to do kindness and to love justice? If you and I take on this culture of turmoil, choose any option that is out there, any issue, any subject, with the mandate to love God and to love people, we will face opposition. Some of it will be spiritual, some will be within, some will be without. But there's always opposition anytime you stand for God's truth as he leads you. We'll have to face as well our own biases, our compromises, our attitudes, our judgmental nature. And I know that's true. 2 weeks ago, I gave you an assignment, an exercise that I have graded myself with an F on. I asked you and myself to look at all the groups that are out there on social media especially, but in the news or just anywhere, and all the things that they are saying, and would you be willing to look at them with the eyes of Jesus and to love them, because the second greatest commandment says love people, love your neighbor as yourself, and to just even begin to go down that path with the Holy Spirit, what would it look like to love them? And I just recognize so many biases. My judgments were usually given before I even got to the question, what would it look like to love them? I've got a long ways to grow. And the culture is revealing that, but that doesn't stop me from pursuing Jesus. And it doesn't stop you from pursuing Jesus and his truth. To be able to love people, even our enemies, or people we consider our enemies. What does it look like to love the people we see in the news? What does it look like to see people around us, to offer love and grace, to pursue justice for those who have no voice? We do that all the time for the unborn, right? We pursue justice for them, and we've done that physically. We've done that with prayer. We've done that with all kinds of support levels in our community, and we've got another one coming up in July. What would it look like to treat everybody that way, with dignity and sanctity of life? That's quite a challenge, and it really does require a show of devotion to our Lord, just like these three men had. And I'll guarantee you this, that asking for that type of God life, that type of gospel explosion in our own souls and hearts and minds is much more than $3 worth of God. It's God at his best. And that's what we want. We want to maintain biblical convictions with courtesy, grace, and truth. These three young men seem to excel at it. They trusted God, and they left the results to him. And so that's what we want to do. We want to be people that pursue Jesus and his grace and truth in this world, not just in our own lives, not just in our families, but in the world around us. We need biblical conviction. We need faith in God's deliverance. And finally, we need true worship of our Lord. Verses 19 to 30, faithful people chart their course by God's nature. Faithful people pursue worship of the living God. This short chapter, chapter 3 of Daniel, mentions worship, uses the word worship 11 times in 30 verses. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not interested in worshiping a false god on the plain of Dura, but they were anchored and rooted in worshiping their God. And as a result, they discovered the most unexpected experience of worship. And their worship of God even led others to worship. Note the king's response to their courageous faith in verse 19. There is no applause. I'll give you that ahead of time. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was distorted toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. Now, just as a sidebar, if I was there and I was going to be thrown into that thing, I would like it being 7 times hotter, because, you know, death might happen that much faster if I was thrown into it. But that's just a thought, a random thought. The king responds with punishment, and he is so angry, his rage is well documented in these three chapters, that he can only show his anger by having the furnace, the kiln, heated up 7 times hotter. They're thrown in, fully clothed, bound up. And then the king is caught off guard. He punishes them, but they are preserved by God. He stands up in verse 24, and he's astonished. In fact, some versions say he stands up with trepidation because he sees three men walking around, the three men, the very same three men that they threw into the fire, and there's a fourth. Here's a fourth man. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state is there walking around with these guys in the furnace. And we're going to read later that Nebuchadnezzar and his officials give testimony that their hair was not singed, their clothes were not burned, and they didn't even smell of smoke. They were rescued by Jesus. And in this case, he chose to rescue them. Verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Jesus preserved them. I wonder what this fourth man in the furnace told these three. I wonder if he said, "You know, the Father is really proud of you for your loyalty and your love and your gratitude. I wonder if he said that you guys are going to be an incredible encouragement to your people who are still enslaved to Babylon. I wonder if he let them know that over the centuries, his people would be persecuted. Nothing like what we experience right now here in America. And they would draw strength and encouragement from the lives of these men. I wonder if he said, the Father is fond of you. Because Jesus is so full of grace. He delivered them. I wonder what their reaction was. Were they just filled with gratitude themselves? Were they filled with worship? Were they experiencing outrageous joy? I mean, these three men came to the plain of Dura and they did not have any interest in worshiping a false god. They just wanted to get through the experience. And here they are, worshiping like they are in heaven with the Lord of Lords and Jesus Christ himself. Incredible. Incredible. Their worship is off the charts. Their joy is outrageous. The furnace turns out to be the place where they meet God. The furnace is where God meets us too. So when I talk about us living by biblical conviction and charting our course by God's deliverance and true worship of him, we don't do that alone. We don't do that in our own strength. We do it by the grace that is all sufficient in our lives. We do it by the grace that shows up in Jesus Christ. And when you are in the furnace, in the fires of your life, those are some of the most precious and most powerful times that you have in your experience with Jesus Christ. Because everything else is stripped away and he is present. God shows up in the furnace. When we face spiritual opposition, we are where Jesus is. In the fires of life, we experience Jesus most powerfully. When we request more than $3 worth of God, Jesus shows up with his all-sufficient grace. And you just need to read through Paul's life, 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, and he'll show you all kinds of ways that God showed up. They were terrible and troubling and tragic, but God showed up. We just need to look at the people of the great hall of faith in Hebrews 11, people who experienced great triumph, but also, verses 35 to 38, people who were tortured and persecuted, who were sawn in two. People who are not delivered from the flames. God shows up in their lives. Well, the end result here on earth was that Nebuchadnezzar honored God and these three young men. He saw the living God protect the ones who trusted him. And their worship of God had led others to worship God. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. He made a decree that his people should not desecrate or defile their God. He made a decree that promoted these guys. He didn't give the job to the Chaldeans after all. And to worship God must be decided no matter the issue. We must chart our course by giving him the worship that he is due. And we will meet Jesus there. I started with a quote from Wilbur Ries that challenges our approach to God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show us a biblical approach, one of biblical conviction, one of faith that trusted God for his deliverance, his rescue, and one of worship that was anchored in the nature and character of God. When you and I do that, we will experience the adrenaline-laced adventure of walking with Jesus Christ. And we will experience his power and his presence in every furnace we face. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your great love, your all-sufficient grace, your power, and your goodness. And we thank you for this tangible lesson of seeing you